So good to be in the book of Revelation. Ask you if you have your Bibles with you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. And it is so good to be in these final, really four chapters, 19, 20, 21, 22, these final four chapters of Revelation, because, you know, these closing chapters of the book deal with the culmination of human history, and they deal with really all the prophecy of the Old Testament, all the things that Jesus taught about, all the things that the apostles wrote, all of those things all come together in the book of Revelation. And as you read it, it fascinates us, but also excites us as we see these last few chapters where we see that such a wonderful picture of how the Almighty God is going to bring everything to an end, and a glorious end, and it is exactly what he purposed in eternity past. You know, nothing that we see it going on in the world at the moment takes God by surprise. God is moving everything towards a conclusion. We need to remember that. We need to not get fazed by just the daily events, even in our own lives, in the world. So many people just really uncertain about everything. But we can certainly be sure of what this word says and what God tells us about the future. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Saviour, it is a glorious future. And that's what we have started to look at in these last few chapters. And we began last week, Revelation chapter 19, at the end of really now coming to the end of the tribulation period. And we observed a celebration in heaven. And I said as a bit of an outline in chapter 19, really divided into two sections. We said there was a celebration in heaven, and then there was conquest on the earth. And we began by looking at these heavenly hallelujahs, the chorus of four times, hallelujah, hallelujah, and it was in praise to God for his final judgment of Babylon. We've already spent plenty of time looking at Babylon, the picture of false religion, idolatrous false religion, and Revelation, in Revelation, Babylon is depicted as a woman riding the beast, a woman who is referred to in even this opening chapter as the great whore which corrupted the earth with her fornication. She's termed the mother of harlots. And what began all the way back in Genesis at the Tower of Babel, man's rebellion against God, and how that got taken out across the earth, really the foundation of all the false religions of the earth, now at the end of the tribulation period, the end of human history, comes together in a city, the rebuilt city of Babylon, the plain of Shinar, in modern-day Iraq. It's going to be rebuilt. It'll be a religious and probably economic headquarters during the tribulation period. But God is going to destroy it. He's going to use the beast to destroy it. It will come to an end. And we've looked at the response of earth to that. They mourn at all of the loss of their luxury and all their goods and their wealth. But then we're told that heaven rejoices over it. That's what we looked at in these first few verses. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, because God in his might has righteously and truly judged. He is the righteous and true judge. And even though it is a catastrophic event for the city and the people of that city, we know it's a joyous occasion because God is finally dealing with false religion, the rival to, as we're going to see today, the true bride, the true the one that is set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not only dealt with all of that false religion, he has avenged those who the blood has been shed over the ages as a result. And so there was great rejoicing in those first six verses. And now we come to the second part of the celebration. Before we come to Christ's return to the earth, where he is going to return and conquer, destroy all his enemies, set up his kingdom. But before that, we come to this event which is in heaven, which is a wedding. And we read about this in verses 7 through 10. This celebration might seem unusual when you think about its timing just before Jesus Christ returned to the earth. But it is an event that is of great significance to the Lord, to heaven, to Jesus Christ, and of course to us as Christians. And as you might already know, this is no ordinary wedding. This is in fact the greatest wedding that will ever be, the largest wedding that will ever be. And we're told here that write these things in verse 9, that these are faithful and true things. This is going to be a true event. There will be a true wedding celebration in heaven with a bride and with a groom and with attendees and even with a supper. And we're going to look at that today. And so there's only a few verses here in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10. But we want to examine them this morning and understand who are the participants in this wedding celebration and what exactly is this event and why is it so important. And I want you to know, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone as Saviour, if you're a believer, then you'll be there and it will be a glorious day, as we've sung about this morning. So let's go to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to read just these four verses, 7 through 10, and we'll take a little bit of time to understand them. And to do so, we're going to have to once more go back through some other passages in Scripture and really look at what the Bible teaches about the Lamb, the Bride, the marriage, and the supper. So let's look at this. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are together today. We thank you that as your church we can worship you, we can fellowship, and we can study your word together. But also as your church we know that we are set apart for you. And we look forward to the day when we will be in your presence, taken from this earth to be with you. And in fact, be part of this wedding celebration. Lord, help us to understand really what that means. And help us really to understand what it means to us right now as to how we should live and prepare for this day. And so I pray you'd bless us from your word and teach us by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, marriage, I think has come under a lot of fire in recent years. Most people think that marriage is just a human social construct, something that we thought was a good idea to kind of, you know, build society on. And marriage, in fact, we know in recent years has been redefined, has been kind of just mocked in many ways. But marriage isn't a human construct. It's God's institution. It's God's creation. It's very interesting that the Bible, this book of the revelation of God, and all of human history begins with a wedding, a marriage, and it ends with a marriage as well. And so right throughout, we see marriages throughout the Bible, some good, some bad, some failed, some different things that took place in that. But we need to remember that this is not man's doing, it's God's doing. And so even when today, people think about marriage, they need to understand that it is a covenant before God and it has a purpose. We go back to Genesis in the very beginning, and the very first marriage was between the very first man and the very first woman. And we see really some principles in this. We notice that, you know, God said he would make a suitable helper for Adam. And Adam, he said, put him into a sleep, took his rib, and it says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her to the man. That's the idea. He brought the woman, the bride, to the man. And it goes on to say in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so the idea is that, you know, that the bride is brought by the father to the man, and they form a new unit, a new relationship, this marriage, this one flesh relationship. And that is really the basis on which families are built. This is the basis on which society is built. But really it begins with this covenant before God. And we know, as we read through the scriptures, that because of the fall, that marriage then had suffered all sorts of problems and difficulties. But even at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, and the Pharisees came to him and talked about, you know, divorce and, you know, the different things like that, and some of the different marital problems that even we experience today in our society, Jesus took them back to the beginning. And I think it's important that we remember that. He said, he answered them asking, when they were asking about divorce, he said, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and that they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So our understanding of this is that God, when he created marriage, made it to be a relationship between a man and a woman. I know that's what that's different from what the world says today. It's even can get into a lot of trouble to define it as that, but that's how God says it is, between a man and a woman, and it's an exclusive relationship, and it's to be, to remain so for life. That's God's intention. Now we know, of course, that that isn't always the case, and we know that this is the very reason that these religious people were coming to Jesus. But we must go back to the beginning to understand God's purpose in it. And so also we understand that marriage is on earth between a man and a woman for this life. We read about in Matthew 22, we read about in Romans chapter 7, the understanding that when our life ends on this earth, so does the marriage bond. And there is, we're told, in heaven, no marrying and giving in marriage, which should surprise us because we're about to read about, or we have just read about, a marriage that's in heaven. But this is an entirely different marriage. Well, you might remember, if you are married, have been married, you might remember your, as you prepared for your wedding day, and perhaps the eagerness with which you look forward to it. I hope you did look forward to it. The date was set, the preparations were made, and it seemed, I guess, whether you were the bride or the groom, it seemed like it couldn't come quick enough. You just wanted to have the day come, and it wasn't so much that you were looking forward to the ceremony. If you're like me, I was very nervous on my wedding day. Just because there was all the people, and you had vows, and you had a church, and you had all these things, and did everything go all right? And so, you know, you're maybe not so keen for that part, but certainly what you're looking forward to is the marriage, to finally being united with your spouse, as it said in the vows, from this day forward, for long as you both shall live. And I said that's the intention. We know that it is something that even, you know, whether you're a believer or not, it's something that people really anticipate and look forward to. But unlike our earthly wedding, you probably don't give much thought to the wedding day that we've just spoken of here in Revelation. And that's because possibly you don't know much about it. But it is something that God wants us to be motivated about. He wants us to actually think about, and he actually wants us to prepare for, just as we prepare for our earthly wedding day, he wants us to prepare for a heavenly wedding day. And so it's good for us this morning to look at this and to look at the understanding of what exactly is this wedding, how are we involved in it, and really what's the purpose of it and what does it mean? Well, let's have a look at a few things this morning. We're going to begin looking at just verse 7 and understand the announcement of the marriage. And in the announcement of marriage, we see that there is a cry from heaven. And it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And so we find that this with this wedding, we want to understand, well, who is this? What? Who are the people? Who are the participants in this wedding? What's this wedding about? I mean, if you're going to know anything about this, we have to know who are the people, who are the ones that are involved. And when you think of a wedding, you probably think of the customs that we are familiar with a wedding. And in our Western world, it's quite different from what it used to be back in Bible times. You know, today when we have our wedding, it's a rather quick event. We have a ceremony. It's usually in an afternoon. You have a meal. And one of the things that I remembered was all of the preparation you go in for your wedding and all of the things and the planning and all that sort of stuff. And it's over in a few hours and you a lot of money and a lot of stress and all that. And you go, wow, that was quick. Well, that's not how it worked in Bible times. And also the other thing we notice is that in today's weddings that we have, of course, all eyes are on the bride. And, you know, that's nice. I mean, I kind of, remember going to various weddings and, you know, the groom is already up the front with the groomsmen. You know, the procession of the bridesmaids as they come down, and then we say, all stand for the bride, and everybody turns around and they look at the bride, and all eyes are on the bride as she comes down the aisle to meet with her husband. Well, in the Bible times, it's actually the focus was not so much on the bride, it was on the bridegroom. And this is even today. I remember part of what I've done over the years is filmed a lot of weddings. I used to do videoing of weddings and things like that and did some of that. And also I remember I had a guy at a church I was at some years ago, and he was from Pakistani background, a believer, and he said, I have my wedding video and it's on a tape and I want you, could you fix it up and dub it to sort of, you know, DVD for me? And I said, oh yeah, I'll do that. And I was fascinated because it showed us how different their wedding customs were, that sort of Eastern wedding customs from ours, because truly all focus was on the groom. And I thought, well, this is kind of strange, you know, that they're all decorating the groom and all this, and they had all of them, and there was a great big procession from his town and their town, and they met in another town, and it went on for days and days and days, and there was just music and all this stuff. And this is very much the sort of, again, idea that went on with the weddings in those days. So they were much different in that sense. And so what we understand is it says here in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. So first focus is on the groom. And who's the groom? It says here, just on from there, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. This groom is also referred to as the Lamb. Now, who's the Lamb? Well, I think by now, as we've gone through Revelation, and in Revelation some 28 times it makes mention of the Lamb, that we have some understanding of who the Lamb is. But I want to just take you back to some of the other verses, of course, in the New Testament that make it clear, and it should be clear to us, of course. Remember when John, we call him John the Baptist, but John, who was baptizing in the wilderness, he was really making the way, pointing people to Jesus. And as Jesus was walking past, he said, the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him, and he points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And one of the reasons I want us to look at this is because why is it termed in Revelation the marriage of the Lamb? Why did they use that term, the Lamb, and not any other of the numerous titles that Jesus had? Well, notice here it says that the Lamb of God, we notice that the association is that taketh away the sin of the world. So right away we understand that the Lamb of God is the one that takes away the sin of the world. And then, of course, we go on to one of the other references that we find in the New Testament, and it's about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And, you know, this Ethiopian eunuch, he's riding along in his chariot, and he's reading a portion of the Bible. He happens to be wealthy enough to have a portion of the Bible. It's a scroll of Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit says to Philip, go talk to him. This is now the church is being established. And Philip goes along and talks to this guy, and he happens to be reading from a certain chapter, Isaiah 53. And then he's saying, I don't understand, you know, what this means. And so Philip is going to the scripture. And let's read the scripture again. It points out who the Lamb is. It says, the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment is taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray of thee, who speaketh the prophet? Who's Isaiah talking about? Of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so we find that Philip is preaching Jesus, the Lamb of Isaiah 53, the Lamb that's been pointed out in the Old Testament. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. And notice it says that he gave his life, that he laid down his life. And again, the next verse reference that we find in the New Testament is really this reference in 1 Peter 1. And you might know this verse well. It talks about our salvation. It talks about the fact that we were not redeemed. We were not purchased with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. But we were purchased with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and a lamb without spot. And I mention all those verses because it reminds us that whenever we see Jesus referred to as the Lamb, it reminds us of his sacrificial death for us. He laid down his life in our place. He shed his blood just as in the Old Testament lambs were sacrificed. Innocent lambs were sacrificed and they shed their blood. He is ultimately the Lamb of God and he laid down his life in our place. And of course, we know that then when we get to Revelation chapter 5 and we see this group of people in heaven and there's this scroll that is held out. And John sees this scroll and he weeps because no one is able to open the scroll in heaven. But there is one. It is the Lamb who was worthy to open the scroll. And we find that all of heaven worships him, this Lamb that was slain. He's not only the Lamb, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah as well. And as we've read through Revelation, through the tribulation period, each of those judgments that were given was all the wrath of the Lamb. It was initiated from heaven by God, but by Jesus Christ who poured out these judgments upon the earth. And so now we find that as we come to the end of this, we're reminded that it is this Lamb, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that gave his life in our place. This is the one that is at the wedding. Well, that's the Lamb that we read about. We're fairly clear on that, but we also read down there in verse 7, for the Lamb is come and his wife or his bride hath made herself ready. Who's the bride? Well, again, we need to go back to scriptures to find out who the bride is. And there's, as we read to this, of course, we might be well familiar with these verses in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32. The Apostle Paul is teaching about relationships and he begins with the husband-wife relationship. And he's giving an example of how we as husbands should love our wives sacrificially, how wives should reverence their husbands. And he actually then parallels all this to the fact that this is the relationship between Christ and the church. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Remember, he's the Lamb. He's the one that gave himself sacrificially, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. That's what we're looking at the moment in Revelation, as not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that should be holy and without blemish. So then, men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man as yet hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. And notice in each of these verses, it's saying the Lord and the church, the Lord and the church. For we are members of his body, united with him, of his flesh and of his bones. Remember, the two shall be into one flesh, joined together. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Notice that reference back to their first marriage. And then he says, this is a great mystery. A mystery is something that we don't understand in the Old Testament, is revealed in the New Testament, but I speak of Christ and the church. So he's not just talking about our marriages, our physical earthly marriage. He's talking about the parallel that this is the wedding, this is the uniting of Christ and the church. And so what we find is that this is exactly what, you know, God is talking about. The bride, the wife, is the church. Now, I think we know when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a building, we're not talking about a denomination, we're talking about people. The church is a called out assembly. It's every person on this earth since the day the church began in Pentecost to now until the end of the church age who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Yes, you're part of a local church, but you are part of the body of Christ, who we call the church at large, and that church will be united with Christ. So it's not going to just be one person, one man and one woman. It's going to be Christ, and it's going to be the millions and probably billions of believers, but we are united together to each other, but ultimately we're united to Christ as one flesh. And so this is what he pictures. This is what he looks forward to. In fact, Paul also talks to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a church that had very many moral problems. And he's reminding them, you know, the fact that, yes, you were like this. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were cleansed. And he goes on to remind them that I'm jealous of you, over you with a godly jealousy, before I have espoused or promised you, right, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so this idea of us as believers being united with Christ, that is what we look forward to. And so, you know, what we see from this is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb and the church will be the bride, and this unity that we'll have in heaven won't be like an earthly marriage. It will be a heavenly marriage. But we understand that when we go to be with the Lord, as we'll see in a little bit in 1 Thessalonians, it tells about the rapture, whether you go in death and when we go to be with him. It says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be united with him. It doesn't mean we walk behind him everywhere we go, but it means we are united with him in relationship forever. Now, an earthly marriage is till death do us part, but there's no more death. And so this will be a permanent and a heavenly marriage, and there'll be a wonderful unity between Christ and his bride, the church. There's one last, before we go back to Revelation chapter 19, there's one last verse that I want to take you to, a couple of verses here, because this sometimes causes confusion, because there is another mention of a bride in Revelation. We'll come to this as we come to Revelation chapter 21. But Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Later on, we see down in verse 9, it says, and then there he came to me, one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the last plague, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. As we find when we read this a bit further on, we notice it talks about that this city, and the city had 12 foundations and the names of the apostles of the Lamb. And then also says that this city had 12 gates, and the 12 gates had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this can be a little bit confusing. Does he have one wife? Does he have two wives? You know, and in fact, I remember some years ago I had a cult group knocking at my door and trying to use these verses to kind of point out that there's a mother God as well as a father God and all these other things. And so it can be something that can be confusing. But I think it doesn't need to be confusing, because what we understand from this, it appears that in eternity, when all the people of God are one, when all the people of God are united together, there is this city that comes down that has the bride dwelling in it, that has the bride, us, dwelling in it, and it is referred to, even though it has the bride in it, it's also referred to as the city. It's one of these cases where, you know, Jesus was called both the shepherd and the sheepfold. You know, it's sort of a bit of a mixed metaphor, and the Bible talks here, and so it's the fact that it is a city, but it's also the bride. And what we find that this city includes the redeemed of all ages. And that might sound a little bit confusing to you, but I think when we understand that the Bible makes it clear that no one in all of history will enter the presence of God except by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's true not just for us as church age believers. That's true for Old Testament saints as they looked forward to the promise of Christ. And that's true for the tribulation saints who are, again, not part of the church, but they give their lives for Christ. And it's also going to be true of the people in the millennial age. None of them come to God except through Jesus Christ. And because of that, in eternity, everyone will be united with him. That is what Jesus is looking forward to. That's what we're looking forward to. In fact, Jesus, it is amazing, you know, in Hebrews 2, it says that he thought of the joy that was set before him. And it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He thought little of the shame of the cross. We think of what Jesus went through, the suffering, all the shame on the cross. He said it really was nothing compared to the joy that is going to await him. And he knows that when he's united with all of us. And so that's the picture of, yes, the New Jerusalem is also referred to as the bride, but it's inhabited by the bride. And I think there's a little bit of clarification there. As we come back to verses 7 and 8, in fact, in verse 8 here, it should be the array of the bride. It says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Notice this fine, clean, white linen, very simple, very pure, in contrast to what we read about as the woman, the harlot, you know, gold and all this flamboyance and purple and all these sorts of things. And so we see the what really is the moral filth of the woman of Babylon and all the false religions, in contrast to the purity and simplicity of the true bride, the bride of Christ, the church. And as the church has come here, we find that we're told that she has made herself ready. It tells us at the end of verse 7 that she has made herself ready, and in verse 8 it was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now these verses, particularly verse 8, has been sometimes a point of controversy for some, because in the King James it says that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, and in some other translations it says the righteous deeds of the saints. And some then jump on that straight away and say, well, does that mean that these other translations are saying that they're wrong because they're saying that you can work your way to heaven? Well, what we find is when we look at the original Greek, the righteousness is in plural. It's the righteousnesses of the saints. And so we understand that salvation is not by works. We know that that's clear. And righteousness comes imputed to us by Christ alone. And that is certain. You know, the righteousness that brings us into the presence of as the bride is certainly not for anything of our own doing. There is no salvation by works. But as we've been studying in Romans as well, there is our positional righteousness, and there's what we also understand as our practical righteousness, the day-to-day we live. We are righteous in Christ. That is how God sees us. Practically, we're not very righteous right now, or we don't feel very righteous, but God is making us more righteous throughout this Christian life. That's the process of sanctification. As we live by faith, independence upon him, by the Holy Spirit, God actually takes us and makes us to be more like Christ. And in that process, we serve him, we love him, we relate to one another in our relationships, and we also relate to God in our daily walk with him. And we're told in the scriptures that the way that we live, how we serve him, will be evaluated by God at the time when we go to be with him. And so when we come to this marriage of the Lamb, we have to understand that there is an event that has taken place before this. The Bible tells us that, as we have taught through, as we've been going through Revelation, that there will be a point when we will be taken from this earth. It was known, referred to as the rapture. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and remain shall not prevent or go before them that sleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up to them, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And we understand that the Bible, as we read the different scriptures, teach to us that there will be a rapture of the church. This is not the coming of Christ's return to the earth. It's our going to be with him. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I shall come and receive you to myself, that where I am, you shall be also. So that means that the church will be taken out of the world to go to be with him. And that will happen before the tribulation period. We've looked at this in the past. But what happens once we're there? There is a period, as we're going to see, of the time of the beginning of the rapture, and now 7 years later we're having the marriage of the Lamb. Well, something that the scriptures tell us that takes place, and we don't know exactly when it takes place, but it seems to fit in this time, is what we call the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you and I know that we won't face judgment for our sin, but we will face another kind of judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it tells us that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone might receive the things in his body according to what he has done, be it bad or good. So it's what it's really dealing with is it's really talking about how we serve the Lord and how we live for the Lord. And this isn't about, again, judgment for our sin, but it is kind of like in the term bema was used in the athletic term. It was sort of like an award ceremony. And so what we find as we compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that our works, our life, is in how we serve Jesus and the motivation, the things that we've done for Jesus, are going to be brought into evaluation. And those things that are done in the flesh, those things that are done out of our own selfish motives, those we're told will burn up. They will really not be lasting. But there will be some enduring rewards that we're told that will be given to believers. And we're told that it is in 1 Corinthians, they will be judged by what sort it is, not how much. Some people go, well, I haven't done very much for the Lord. It's not about how much you did for the Lord. It's about the motivation, that how you did for the Lord. And this is going to take place in heaven. And it's going to be, individually, we're going to be judged as stewards of God's, what God has given to us, you know. God's given you abilities and gifts and talents. He wants you to use them, and he wants to use them out of a right motive, not just grudgingly. You know, if you're serving the Lord, no, I'm doing this. Well, you know, again, that's done in the flesh. It doesn't count for him. And all this is important because what we read about here when it talks about that she was granted that she be arrayed, and then talks about she made herself ready, I believe this is also referring to the fact, yes, we're righteous in Christ, but what we find as well is that we will be, as a church, adorned by the way in which we've served God. And so it does mean that there's things that we can do in our life right now. God wants us to live for him, and he wants us to live for Christ. And that we can, as we're told in Ephesians 5, that we might be presented to him a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, that we would be holy and without blemish. We are holy in the eyes of Christ, but right now we want to become more holy. And God says there are rewards for that. Now, there's other things we've looked at in the past. There's 5 different crowns that are given for different aspects of your relationship and service with the Lord as you walk with him. And all of these things, again, not for our glory, they're for Christ's glory. We're told when we find here that when we are counseled by God to prepare ourselves, to make ourselves ready by love, dependence, obedience, service to the Lord. And just as as we see here, the white garments are there, really, really adorn the bride. You know, honestly, the bride doesn't, even on in our weddings, the bride's not looking down at her wedding dress on the wedding day. She's looking at the groom, you know. But the splendor of the bride just makes it even more glorious. And that's what we're going to see at this wedding. Well, third and lastly, really, this morning, I want us to consider the attendance at the supper. It actually goes on to say in verse 9, He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So remember, John's been asked to write down everything he sees. And he says, write this down. Write down, there's a blessing for those who are going to attend this marriage and attend the marriage supper. And this is actually, there are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. I won't go through all of them, but we're up to number four. We might look back at them as we get to the end. There are different blessings. The first blessing we know is the blessing that if you read the book and hear it and take it to heart, you're going to be blessed by it. But we come now to this, and we're told that if you are attending this wedding, if you'll be at this marriage supper, you will be blessed. And this is true. This is what God has to say. Now, this marriage supper, what do we know about the marriage supper? When's this going to happen, and how's this related to the marriage? Now, when we have a wedding, we often have, our wedding ceremony, and then we find after that, I now pronounce you man and wife. You go down, you shake hands, you present yourselves to everybody. And then there's usually, they go off nowadays, take photos and do all that. And then you go and have a wedding feast, a reception. And really, this is in that really the receiving of the bride and the groom and really the first meal that they enjoy with friends and family and things like that. And we do that. And depending on, who you are, that could be just a really, sometimes I've been to weddings where it's just finger food because, there's a lot of people. And then other times it's a sit-down meal and it's a very glorious event. Well, what we find as to when this is going to occur, we know it's going to happen after the rapture. I believe it's going to happen after the Bema seat because the judgment, because the bride has made herself ready. We have this actual marriage, and then we find that, so this is at the end of the tribulation period. There's no rival, the harlot's gone, there's no rival, the bride is there, and yet it's before Christ's return to the earth. And we notice that because a bit, as we come to next week, we're going to see that when Christ returns to the earth, it says he returns with his saints, with the army of people, and they're dressed in linen and they're dressed in white. Even Jude mentions Enoch right at the beginning, prophesied of this, that the Lord's going to return with 10,000 of his saints. He's going to do that. So we know he's going to come back. That's when he's going to kind of come to the world. But there we find that there is this wedding supper, that marriage supper that's going to be there. And I thought it was interesting when I was researching this because I think it helps us to understand the timing of all of this when we understand the Jewish marriage analogy. And I just want to give a moment just to take you very quickly through this. We could spend a lot of time on this. But this is how it worked in those days with the Hebrew wedding. And this helps us to understand why we also, as we teach and believe the Bible teaches about a pre-tribulational rapture, this points to this whole custom. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in the upper room, when they took together the Lord's table and then he spoke of those things, they knew what this meant. And so first it begins with a marriage covenant, and the groom initiates that marriage covenant, and it's established on payment for the bride, and they drink of the same cup. Well, we understand that Christ is the one that purchased us, and it says, he made the payment, he initiated that covenant, and when we drank of the same cup, even as we're going to this morning drink, and he said, do this in remembrance of me, remember what I've done. And then the next part is the bride is set apart. They're not married yet in the sense they are married, they're a spouse, but they haven't come together in that marriage yet. The bride is set apart for the groom. This is what happened with Mary and Joseph. Legally, Mary and Joseph were married, if you remember, but then she was betrothed to him, set apart for him. And this is really where the church is positionally sanctified. We're set apart for the Lord our God. And then the bridal chamber is prepared. And what the groom used to do would go back to his father's house, and he would add on to his father's house another room for his new bride and for his wife. And in fact, if you even today go to a lot of these sort of eastern parts of the world and countries, you'll notice that they're building these concrete things and there's always bits sticking out the top. And you go, why are all those rods and things sticking out the top? Well, that's for when we build the next floor for the next, marriage and the next child, that's the next family that are coming along, because they all live together in that. And that's what he does. He goes and prepares the place. And this is what Jesus said he was going to do. I'm going to go and prepare a place. And that's what he is doing right now. in separation. He's preparing a dwelling place for us to be with him in the Father's house. And there is that, as he said, betrothal period after that, in which there is a loyalty test that you'd remain loyal. The bride is then retrieved. Very interestingly, what happened at that stage is that the groom would return at an unknown hour, preceded by a shout. You know, he's coming. And he would retrieve his bride and take his bride back to the Father's house. Really pictures what we understand as the rapture. And then the bride and the groom were hidden in the Father's house for 7 days. And they were really prepared for the wedding process. They're hidden in that house. And it says, hidden in the Father's house for 7 days. And then we find that in those 7 days, these other events transpire, these next events. The church is hidden from the world during the tribulation. We're hidden with God in heaven. The bride is cleansed. The bride undergoes, during these 7 days, undergoes ritual cleansing prior to the wedding, which really is, again, a picture of the Bema Seat judgment that we'll go through. Will be evaluated and prepared. And then it talks about in the eighth step, the wedding ceremony, the meeting with the Father's assembled wedding guests. There's a private wedding ceremony. And again, the idea here is this marriage that we talked about here is, you know, who are the attendees? Well, they're the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints are in heaven. They're around. They're at this wedding. And then we find there's the consummation. The bride and the groom are finally joined together. And then they publicly present themselves and they have this marriage feast. And so that's the process. And, you know, like I said, there's some interesting reading on that if you want to go into that more. But it really pictures the whole thing that we read in the scriptures really kind of follows this process as well. Well, this marriage supper, when will it occur? And different people have looked at different things, and we find that it would be no doubt after this point. You always have the marriage supper after that point. Will it occur in heaven or will it occur on earth? Some believe it's going to be in heaven. Some have suspected it to be during those 7 years. But I think as we look at this event, it's actually completed at the end of the 7 years. And it may well be, and many believe, that this marriage supper will take place on earth during the millennial kingdom. Now, when we have a wedding reception, like I said, we have a meal. It's over pretty quick. You're quite full. You go home. If you're the bride and the groom, like I did, you didn't get to eat anything because you're just going around talking to everyone, and that's all over. Well, in these times, again, the marriage supper went on for days. And depending on if you were how wealthy you were, could go on for as much as a week and more. And what we read about here is that the fact that, you know, Jesus is going to, there's going to be this marriage supper between the bride, the bride and the Lamb. There's going to be attendees. There will be the tribulation saints. There will be the Old Testament saints that will be there. John the Baptist refers himself not as the groom, but the friend of the bridegroom. And so it's really referring to the fact that he's a guest there. But there's something we're going to look at in just a moment as we finish up this morning. And we're going to take time to observe the Lord's table. And this was something really that probably hints us to the idea that that this marriage supper will be during the millennial kingdom and may go on for some time. And this is when Jesus was, the night before he went to the cross, he's with the 11. Judas has left the room. These are the church now. He's not talking to Israel. He's talking to those who would be the foundation of the church. He establishes, as we're going to have this morning, the Lord's table, something, an ordinance which we do in remembrance of him. But he makes this statement. He says, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you, the church, right, in the Father's kingdom. And so I'm led to believe, as many are, that this wedding banquet will be in the millennial kingdom and it will go on. And, you know, I guess that makes sense. Where are you going to get the food from? Okay, well, there's going to be food on earth and it's going to be a glorious time. How are you going to get food for all those millions and millions of people? Well, if Jesus can multiply a few loaves and fish and provide it, I'm sure that's not going to be a problem. And it's going to be a real feast and it's going to be a real wedding. You know, we have a couple of different parables that are in the scriptures that talk about a wedding and really refer to, I believe, this time. And one of them is Matthew chapter 22. There's a parable there about a father who is planning a wedding for his son. And he invites the servants to come and they won't come. And I believe this is referring to the nation of Israel. You know, that he says that he came to his own and his own received him not. But then he goes out and says, I'll invite some others. And he invites the others, it says, from the highways and byways. And this, I believe, is referring to the church, both of Jew and Gentile, those that would come. And the point of the parable is this: come when you're invited, or else destruction is the outcome. And really what we find from this is, you know, the reminder to the world that, you know, there's an invitation right now, an invitation for you to be part of this wedding. And you can be part of this wedding by simply trusting in Jesus Christ. And you will be part of the bride, and you'll be part of the wedding, and you will be united with him. And it will be a glorious wedding and a glorious wedding feast. There is another feast we're going to read about at the end of Revelation chapter 20, and that's called the Great Supper of God. And that is not one you want to be part of, because that is when Jesus destroys his enemies, and we're told that the birds of the earth will feed on the flesh of those destroyed enemies and will do so for a long time. Well, just in the final verse before we really take some time to remember the Lord's table this morning and to commemorate that, we notice that all of this that John has saw is so awe-inspiring, it's so incredible. As he's being told about it, as he sees it, that we find in verse 10, he just falls down at the feet of the one who's telling him. And immediately that messenger, be it an angel, be it one of the 24 elders, I'm not exactly sure, but whoever it is, says, "See that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." That's why I'm led to believe it's probably one of the 24 elders. He says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You know, you see all these things, we think it's amazing, but we need to be careful. The focus needs to stay on Jesus. The focus isn't on all the glory. The focus isn't on all of the things. The focus is on Jesus Christ. That's the reminder that we just have this morning, that the focus is to be on Jesus Christ. You know, we need to remember who Christ is, what he has done, and even as we look forward to being with him, remember that, you know, don't get focused on all the other things. Even we can look forward to the glory, but ultimately it's not going to be the supper. It's not going to be the glory. It's not going to be the white raiment. It's going to be we get to be with and see our Saviour, and that's what we look forward to. Let's pray, and then we're going to take a time to remember the Lord's table and to remember both what it reminds us of in the past and what it looks forward to. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for our time together today and this wonderful event that we read of and this wonderful event that we look forward to, this wedding, and what a wonderful wedding it would be. It will be. You know, Lord, some of us have had earthly weddings. Some we've enjoyed, and we've been very thankful for. And yet, we know that even in this fallen world, not all marriages work out, and there are things that happen that go wrong. And our sin gets in the way, but Lord, we really do look forward to the time when we will be free from all of that, unhindered by our own sin nature, unhindered by the world and the devil, and that we will be in your presence, knowing of your great love for us, that you sacrificed for us, you gave yourself for us, and being able to just enjoy being in your presence together and with you for eternity. And we do look forward to that day, and help us now as we take some time to really remember the sacrifice that you, the great love that you've shown us in your giving your body, your blood on our behalf. Lord, help us to remember that and even to be reminded of this future event. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.